Okay, so we're moving on to round number two. We covered John 19, 1 through 16, which talks about it was the closing out of the trial of Jesus before Pilate and before the hostile Jewish leadership of Israel who rejected him. And there's a lot of injustice here. In fact, I think it would be safe to say that this is the greatest injustice that has ever occurred in the history of the human race, because there has never been a person who is more innocent, more perfect, more righteous than Jesus Christ. And yet he is railroaded through this system. And beaten, abused, mocked, and eventually going to be sent to the cross. And so tremendous injustice. So picking up on the second part here, let me just jump right into these notes. God the Father, it's important that when we understand the crucifixion of Christ, when we understand this illegal trial and the injustice of it all, because we're seeing it in one sense from the human side. Now, Jesus brought in the divine viewpoint at one point when he was talking with Pilate, who said, you know, don't you know that I have the authority to release you and crucify you? And Jesus says, no, you don't. That you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And therein is the divine viewpoint inserted into that whole discussion and all of that activity. But by and large, what we're seeing is we're seeing it as it were looking at it from the human viewpoint. And so that's why sometimes we have to take a step back and see it from the divine perspective, because it puts everything into its proper context and puts it into its proper order. And so we're seeing Jesus here going through this unjust trial and how he handles himself, because he handles himself magnificently. Matter of fact, he's an example to us, is really what he is, and that's what this second study is about. But we have to establish the context of it. So reading point number two, God the Father was in complete control of the circumstances surrounding the trials and crucifixion of Jesus. And go with me over to Acts 2, and we've hit this verse several times, but, you know, I'm all about repetition. And we really have to force this into our thinking. We really have to get that proper context of understanding that God is sovereign. Now, we've already mentioned in our first hour, Daniel 2:21, where it's very clear that God is the one who removes kings and God is the one who establishes kings. And Pilate's being in the position that he's in, being in the authority that he's in, is by divine design, that it was God who placed him there for the very purpose. And even though Pilate's estimation of the situation was correct, that Jesus was innocent, that he was not guilty, and even though he sought to release him, God knew that he was also morally weak. And God is going to use that quality, that weakness within Pilate, to ultimately affect his will of Christ going to the cross. And this becomes a challenge because God is not the author of sin. Okay, we want to make sure to understand that it was the hostile Jewish leadership, that it was Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the people of Israel by and large, as well as Herod and Pilate, the Gentile rulers, that they are all the ones who are guilty of the sin. They produce it, and yet God is not defeated by their sin. And in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, God can use the failure of man to accomplish his will. Now that kind of blows our mind. It kind of staggers, you know, our thinking a little bit there. But that's what's going on. And that's what Peter points out in Acts 2:22 when he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So Peter here is talking about Jesus, but it's something that they know. Okay, so he's in effect stirring their memory because they have this experience, they have this knowledge, they saw Jesus, they saw the miracles, they saw his life, they heard his words. And from that, he says in Acts 2:23 that this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, in one sense, he pulls in first the divine perspective, that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's the divine will brought into the matter. But then he says, you. Now, that puts the burden on them for the action that they committed. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so we see again this convergence, this coalescence of divine and human will working itself out here at the cross. And then Acts 4:27 and 28. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Notice there's your Gentile rulers, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And that is such a profound statement, because here we see the hostility of the Jewish leadership and the moral weakness of Pilate. And yet what happens in all of that injustice is written in Acts 4:28, where he says, to do whatever your hand, speaking of God, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now that's just, it's just an amazing statement to realize. And so what we're establishing here at the very outset again is that God the Father was in complete control of the circumstances surrounding the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus. And though unjustly attacked, Jesus knew he was doing the Father's will. Now this is important to understand, that Jesus knew. Look, he's standing there before Pilate, before Herod, before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, before Annas. He's standing before all these people, and he knows what's going on. And to look at a few passages on that, let's go back over to John. I picked these specifically out of John. Since we're in John, we might as well stay with that. But John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." To do the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus knows that he is doing the Father's will. Now remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays to the Father. He says, "Father, if there be any way for this cup to pass from me, let it pass. But not my will, but what? Thy will be done." And when he's talking about the cup, he's talking about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's anger that Christ is going to have to bear. Not because of any guilt of his own, but because of our sin, because of our guilt. John chapter 10. This speaks of Christ as the great shepherd, but John 10:14 through 18. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now that language is euphemistic reference to the cross. He says in verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So again, Jesus knows the cross. He knows where he's going. He knows his death. Of course, John 12. Verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Verse 33, "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was going to die." A reference to the crucifixion.
Verse 27.
"Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." So again, speaking of the hour of his crucifixion. And then John, and I'm just cherry picking a few verses here, but John chapter 18, John chapter 18, verse 11. This is after Peter had struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. Verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So Jesus is going to the cross, Gesundheit. Jesus is going to the cross, eyes wide open. He knows that all of this is going to happen. He knows that he's going to face the injustice of the trials. So Jesus faces this knowing that this is ultimately the Father's will to get him to the cross. Not only that, but Jesus did not retaliate against his attackers. Now go with me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. Now this is an important verse because this helps us in our own understanding of how we should deal with injustice. Now 1 Peter 2:21 it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." Catch this clause, "leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So during his suffering, Christ modeled the behavior that we as Christians are to behave. And notice verse 22, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So again, verse 23, "and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats." But the important clause there is the last one. It says, "but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now, Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. Jesus is before Pilate. Both are judging him on the human level. And yet Jesus realizes that he is also before the Supreme Court of Heaven. That he realizes that God the Father is also evaluating him. That God the Father is also judging him. And so Jesus was concerned ultimately with entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now the Sanhedrin did not think about God the Father as judge. Pilate certainly didn't think about God the Father as judge. But Jesus ultimately kept entrusting himself to the Father. And it is said of the Father that he what? Judges righteously. And so we as Christians, when we face injustice, we don't have to retaliate. We don't have to attack those who are attacking us because we know that God sees. We know that God is aware. And we know that God will judge, that he is the righteous judge. And God will judge righteously. Now, unlike Jesus, Christians are capable of sin. That we are capable of sin. You know, one of the key verses, I think, to that is Ecclesiastes 7:20, which says, "There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." Now, I know some righteous people, but they do not continually do good. They do, in fact, sin, some more than others. And then, of course, 1 Peter 4:15, Peter says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Well, that command implies what? That Christians can, in fact, suffer for those reasons. Just because somebody's a Christian doesn't mean that somehow they're no longer capable of committing these sins. You know, otherwise Peter's words would be meaningless. But he says, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler." Verse 16, let me just read it on. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And then verse 19, I'll read that one as well. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So is it possible for the Christian to suffer according to the will of God? The answer is yes, because that's what the Scripture says. But going back to my point here is that unlike Jesus, Christians are in fact capable of sin. And when we do, when we fail, we should accept our punishment when we do wrong. Now go with me over to Acts 25. Acts 25. Now, Paul is standing trial before Festus. If you read the overall context there. But he says in verse 11, and he's telling Festus here, he says, "If then I am a wrongdoer," in other words, if I've broken the law, "and have committed anything worthy of death," notice what Paul says, "I do not refuse to die." In other words, Paul is saying, hey, if I've broken the law, if I've done something that warrants death, I'll own it. I will bear the punishment. And so the point is that if a Christian does wrong, that we should be willing to accept the punishment for it. It's part of what it means to be an adult. Part of what it means to be an adult is that you are willing to own your life and the decisions you make. And you're not always trying to snake out of everything. That you are willing to own and bear the punishment if it's just. Okay? But like Jesus, there are times when we will experience unjust persecution. Go back with me to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Okay, so 1 Peter 3, verse 14. 1 Peter 3:14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Now, often we don't think of it that way, do we? But again, it's a faith response. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." So here the context is that there are times where as Christians we will suffer for doing what is right. You had a question?
Yeah. So yeah. How do you know when that's happening as opposed to being disciplined for something?
That's difficult. And I've wrestled with that myself. There are times where suffering can come as a result of divine discipline. And you think of Hebrews 12, "He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." And you know, you think of the statement there, it says, "And he scourges every son whom he receives." In other words, at some point in your life, God is going to skin you alive. And that's kind of scary. But at some point, you're really going to get a good lashing, yeah. And not because he hates you, but because he's humbling you, he's making you usable. And sometimes pride has to be dealt with. And then there's the case of the Corinthians, where Paul says, because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And I take that to be almost like stages of divine discipline. And how do you know? I don't think God plays games with us, if I can say that. I think if you're committing sin, I think he's going to reveal it to you. And I think you're going to know why you're getting the spanking that you're getting. And I think that God is going to reveal that. Now there are times where I've kind of gone back and forth, but there have been times where it has been clear to me that I was doing the right thing, and I was being met with opposition. And to me, it was an indication of my Christianity. For me, it was a cause for rejoicing, because it was like, okay, I knew this was coming, and here is the confirmation of it. You know.
Yeah, because this right here, it almost speaks of, you know, of just that kind of that one thing. So that, like I say, for it is better if God should will it. So that you suffer for doing one of them, and keep a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you're being slandered, so it almost seems like you're suffering for the sake of righteousness because you're being slandered.
Right. That others are going to slander you. They're going to, in other words, publicly discredit you. They're going to engage in character assassination. But notice the response even from the previous verse. That those who may question you, because there were those who slander and there are those who will question. But he says, yet with gentleness and reverence should be your response. Now that, again, is a faith response, because I know when somebody's slandering me, I know what my old nature wants to do. It wants to repay in like kind, that I want to go and I want to slander in return, or I want to approach them and have a confrontation with them to straighten all that out. And yet, the response should be one of gentleness, one of reverence. And then Peter goes on saying, and keeping a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And then he goes on, you know, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so it shows that there are times where, like the Christian, or the Christian like Christ, will suffer that injustice. And how should our response be? It should be like Christ's response in how we handle it. But I think one of the things that's important to understand is going back to this understanding that God sees, that God will judge, that God will dispense judgment as he sees fit. I think of when in Genesis, I think it's 18:25, I think is the verse, where Abraham is arguing with God in that passage over Lot, who's down in Sodom, because God has revealed it to him that he's going to destroy Sodom, and you know, Abraham is thinking, well, my nephew's down there and he's a believer, and Abraham, you know, throws it up to God, and he says, what are you going to do? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing. And then he makes that most profound statement where he says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? What Abraham is doing there is he's taking it from the divine perspective, because he says, will not the judge of all the earth deal justly? In other words, he's looking at what's going on here, and he realizes that God is the judge. God is in control. God is the one who is affecting this judgment here. And I've thought about that, because when I'm in the middle of a situation and I'm experiencing injustice, like Lot was, or other believers, although Lot isn't the model of a mature believer by any means, but nonetheless, he's still counted among the righteous. But when I'm going through that trial, I have to live in that reality, or I do well to live in that reality, that the judge of all the earth sees, and he will deal justly. I don't have to behave like the person who's attacking me. You know, I heard somebody say that, and I thought it was apt illustration, but, you know, sometimes we want to get another person and take them to the woodshed, only to find out that once we get there, God's going to meet us both, okay? Because we're just as wrong as the other person for trying to seek that retaliation. that it's not our place to seek retaliation, that we must put the matter in the Lord's hands and let the judge of all the earth deal justly. Let him dispense the judgment. Because we want to do it. And once we want to do it, all of a sudden we've stepped outside the will of God, and that's not our place. It's a matter of putting the matter in the Lord's hands and letting the Lord deal with it. Okay? And there are times where, according to 1 Peter 3:17, that it is better that if God should will it so, that we should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And the fact is, we can suffer for both. But which is more pleasing to God? To suffer for doing what is right. So the point is that there are times when we will experience unjust persecution. But we must start with the realization that there are times when God sovereignly permits people to suffer or die. Now, I put in there Acts 5:40 and 41. It says here, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to preach in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so clearly God permitted this to happen. And then it says in verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so the point is that there are times where God does permit his people to suffer. And then, of course, we think of in Acts 7, where Stephen is stoned to death. 7:54, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep as he died. And so God does, in fact, allow believers not only to suffer, but to die. However, there are times when God also allows them to escape. Go with me over to Acts 9. Acts 9, verses 23 and 24. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. That is Paul. Verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul. And it says, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So what is this? Well, it's Operation Basket, right? In which Saul is avoiding persecution because, again, in verse 24, they were also watching the gates day and night that they might put him to death. And yet verse 25 makes it very clear that he was able to escape persecution. So we see examples of this in Scripture where God allows suffering and death and then at other times allows them to escape. I go on in the notes here that if possible, the believer can avoid unjust suffering, such as when Jesus walked away from his attackers. There are times where a believer, just because you're faced with suffering, doesn't mean you have to take it. Okay? That when you look at, let's go over to John. John 8. So John 8:59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself from them and went out of the temple. So are there times that it's legitimate to escape? Well, Jesus did. Saul did. Operation Basket, right? So there are times where it is legitimate to escape. Paul also avoided a stoning over in Acts 14. Acts 14, verses 5 and 6. And when an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles, the Jews with their rulers, to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. So they were able to avoid this attack. So it's important that we see this here. Now, Paul was also able to avoid an unjust trial. If you read Acts 25, verses 1 through 12, when there was a plot to have Paul killed, what did Paul do? Well, if you go over into Acts 25, and let me read verse 11 and 12. It says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them," because they had plotted to kill Paul. And then he says, "I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Paul was a Roman citizen. If he felt that he was not receiving a fair trial, he had the right to appeal to Caesar himself. What is this? Paul is defending himself. And he's doing so legally. He's using the legal system to defend himself. Now, again, this is important to understand, that even though there are times where God does permit suffering and death of a believer, there are times where a believer can avoid it. Jesus avoided a stoning. Paul avoided a stoning. And he was let down through a hole in the wall with a basket, avoided the stoning, and then also he here avoided an unjust trial. Let me finish reading on. "However, when there is no escape," okay, so there is no way to get out, "the Christian must bear up under such hardships with an attitude of faith," and this becomes the issue here, "trusting the Lord sees what's happening and will act as he determines best." So if you have a way to avoid suffering, it is totally valid, and I would argue, humanly speaking, natural to want to avoid it. I mean, who wants to subject themselves to an unjust trial or a stoning or a beating or any of these things? Nobody wants to. And if you have a way to get out, it's perfectly fine to pursue it. You don't have to throw yourself into a situation of suffering. And if there's a way out, certainly we have examples of it in the Bible where believers did in fact pursue it, and there's no fault. Certainly Jesus didn't commit any sin, right? But again, the point goes back to that if there is no way out, then the believer at that moment must simply weather whatever it is he or she is exposed to. Now, I put down here that Stephen is a good example of a believer who trusted God, when being violently attacked. So rather than pick up stones and meet his attackers head on, he simply entrusted himself to the Lord. He simply looked to Christ. And he handled his attack magnificently, didn't he? I mean, he really, even in his wording, he models the very words of Christ. Verse 59, "Then when they went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Well, think of Christ when he was onto the cross. He said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," right? And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And even Jesus, prayed to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, the language is similar, isn't it? And so, Stephen here is, in effect, modeling Christ in the midst of this unjust suffering. When he had no way out, then he simply trusted the Lord. And there may be times when the believer will face this martyrdom. We don't experience it here in the States, but the days may come. But the point is we see a pattern, we see examples of both, where believers did have a way out, and it was fine for them to pursue it, but when they didn't, faith was the answer. We should also realize that God will avenge the innocent. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. Oh, excuse me, 2 Thessalonians. I pointed us to the right passage. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, where Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." But now, who is dispensing justice here? It's God. He says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven," and so on. But notice that it is God who is the one who repays, not the one who is afflicted. Okay? So my comment that certainly God will avenge the innocent or the afflicted. However, there may be times when he surprises us by showing grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it, such as the grace shown to Paul when he was persecuting the church. Now, this is where God may choose a pattern that we don't quite understand. And I think it's a surprise to us. And that's why I worded it the way that I did. That there may be times when he surprises us by showing grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it, again, such as the grace that was shown to Paul when he was persecuting the church. Remember that Paul was persecuting the church. Remember, he was pursuing it aggressively. He was on his way to Damascus. And yet, he's met on the road to Damascus by who?
Jesus.
By Jesus Christ. To beat him up? To save him? Well, he knocked him off his horse, but that but that punishment wasn't equal to the punishment that
right.
Paul was dispensing.
Right.
So what we see on the road to Damascus is that we might look at Saul and say that Saul deserved X, you know, whatever punishment we can think of. But God surprises us by showing him grace and mercy when he absolutely did not deserve it. And so this is why we must be careful not to retaliate, but to trust the wisdom of God. To trust the wisdom of God, that there are times where God in his wisdom will say, okay, I will deal out retribution, and I will punish and afflict those who afflicted you. But in the wisdom of God, he may also show grace and mercy to those who are our attackers. Remember that Saul was among those who were stoning Stephen. And Saul was part of that. And so God is going to come to Saul and he's going to show him great grace. And he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. And that's what grace is. And of course, there's also the passage in Galatians 1 where Paul even mentions this. Paul knew he was a recipient of grace. Paul says in Galatians 1:15, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his," what? "Grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood," and go on from there. But Paul understood that he was called by God's grace. That it was not according to what he deserved, but it was according to God's grace. So how is it that the Christian should respond? Looking at the last few clauses here. By faith, the Christian who suffers unjustly is not to retaliate. And this becomes the challenge. for us as Christians. Romans 12, two passages we'll look at, Romans 12 and 1 Peter. Romans 12:17-19. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so that becomes the response. Now, the other one is the one we looked at early as we began this study, and that's 1 Peter 1. First Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Right? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that becomes the challenge for us as a Christian, that when we face that suffering, that when we suffer unjustly, that we will not retaliate. But we have a reason for doing so. And it is because we are trusting that God sees, and we are trusting that God will dispense judgment or grace. It's his call. But we put the matter in the Lord's hands. We give it to the Lord. And apart from putting the matter in the Lord's hands, we are also called to love and to pray for our enemies. And this becomes the real challenge for the Christian. Luke 6:27-29. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." By the way, did Christ love those who attacked him? He died for their sins, didn't he? And he even said, "Father, forgive them." Now that's love. I mean, he really loved them. And it becomes a challenge sometimes because when we're under attack, the temptation is to want to retaliate rather than to look to the Lord. But again, Jesus says here, "But I say to you, love your enemies." And by the way, that is not a feeling. You're not asked to have a warm fuzzy. The world will always define love as a warm fuzzy, as a feeling, as an affection. The problem with that is that it comes and goes. Feelings come and go. Love should remain constant, and love is an act of the will.
Feelings follow thought.
Yes, feelings follow thought. No, you're absolutely right. Yeah, and so, you know, feelings can come and go. But, you know, and like we've talked about before, love is seeking God's best in the other person. That love is seeking God's best in the other person. So when Jesus says here, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Now, in all of this, this is a faith response. It is a faith response. It's not a feeling response. And so, again, the blessing those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And this is how we're called to deal with our enemies. And then also Romans 12, going back to Romans 12. Again, a supporting verse here. That'd be nice if I was in Romans and not Corinthians. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now again, that's a faith response. By the way, when we live in the world and we interact with people, we're really going to have opportunities for this. I mean, if you live long enough, you're going to face some hostility. You're going to face some cursing. You're going to face some unjust suffering. And these are your opportunities to really live by faith. These are your opportunities really to apply these verses and to be obedient to the Lord and to do what He calls us to do. And it's a real challenge. I mean, it's a real challenge. But again, it's a faith response. And 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. By the way, are you picking up on a pattern here? I mean, this isn't just like one or two verses in isolation. I mean, this is throughout the Scripture, right? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but what? Giving a blessing instead. Giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And what is the basis upon which you inherit that blessing? It's called grace. It's called grace. Because you are going to inherit a blessing. Do you deserve it?
No.
But why is it given to you? It's given to you because of the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God. And you should understand that when you give a blessing to those who attack you, it is no different. It is you showing grace. It is you being merciful to people who don't deserve it. It is you being good and kind to people who treat you with hostility. But it is you being like your Father in heaven, who has shown you grace, who has shown you mercy. And so when others treat you that way, you must realize that there was a time when you treated God that way. And so you're simply being consistent with your Father in heaven. He has shown you grace, He has shown you mercy, He has shown you goodness, and He has given you a blessing when you did not deserve it. And so when others treat you that way, then you can return that because that has been shown to you. It's just like the passage, we love because He first loved us. When we understand the grace of God, we are more apt to give the grace to others. There's a flow to that. There's a flow to that. And ultimately, what are we hoping for? Why do we do these things? We don't retaliate. We show love. We pray for our enemies. We offer a blessing to those who curse us, if perhaps God may grant them saving grace. We want them to be saved. We want them to be saved. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. So let me read. This is our last verse here. So let's read this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. And I've met some quarrelsome believers. But the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. How often are we wronged in this life? Many times. But we must be patient. And what is verse 25? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Because again, the knee-jerk response is not gentleness, is it? It's hostility. but we must not be like the world. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, to what end? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When the unbeliever behaves the way that they do, it's because they are captive to Satan. And they don't realize that they're in slavery. They don't realize that they're in bondage. And they don't know how dark their future is. They don't. But how we respond to them is to show them that there is a different way. And we hope that God may grant them repentance that will lead them to the knowledge of the truth, that ultimately they may become saved. I mean, that's really what we're hoping for. So even though we don't like the way we're being treated, our response is to rise above that. And even though we cannot control their unjust behavior, we must not be controlled by that behavior. But we must be governed by the Word of God. And to look at our lives as a reflection of the way we understand God has been to us, because He has treated us in grace. He has treated us in love. He has blessed us when we didn't deserve it. And we in turn can give that to others who treat us in hostility and injustice. But it has to go back to our walk with God as to who we are with Him, because that then becomes the basis for our behavior towards other people. So as I put this together, and I really kind of wrestled with this throughout the week, trying to put enough information in here as to how we should deal with those injustices, because we see Christ Himself under trial in John 19 verses 1 through 16, but we see how He handles Himself, and it doesn't go unnoticed. I mean, Peter brings it up. And we looked at those passages where Peter says that Christ has become an example to us with regard to how we should behave. So as we read through this, we can see Christ as our role model. And then we can see how we too can respond to injustice, because we know that the judge of all the earth sees, and we know that He will deal justly with those who attack us. Any questions or comments over that?
No, I was thinking back on the where you said there may be times when He surprises us by showing grace and mercy to others.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the thought came in my head that I shouldn't be surprised when He does that, because He's shown grace and mercy to me.
That's it. And I had that exact same thought, because in one sense I want God to dispense justice.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I'm glad He didn't do it with me. I'm glad He showed me grace. And from that understanding, I should also be thankful when He shows grace to others. I'm sure that there were others who were very upset when God saved Saul.
Mm-hmm.
Because he didn't deserve it. He did not deserve it. And Saul himself knew that. He knew that he was a recipient of God's grace. And I think that's why Paul could put such a huge emphasis on grace. And it saddens me that there are so many Christians in the world today who do not understand grace. They don't. And I'll be honest, there's still a lot of things about grace I'm still learning. But grace to me is an extremely important word. And it is one that reveals something about God. But it also should direct my behavior towards others. It shouldn't just be something that is sort of an abstract idea, and it really shouldn't be something that I just revel in personally. Oh, thank you for your grace towards me. It should be something that should actually be a reflection of my own character, that I should be willing to be gracious to others as well. And those who take the name Christian and show very little grace, and I see them all the time, but Christians who show very little grace, I wonder to myself, do you really understand the grace of God towards you? Do you really understand just how much God has shown you grace and mercy when you don't deserve it? And I don't think that they really understand it, because I think if they really understood God's grace towards them, that then would become a reflection of their behavior towards others, especially when they're under attack, especially when somebody is hostile towards them. Yes. Oh, very much so. So again, just a quick summary here. There are times where it may be the will of God that we suffer. There are times where, as Christians, if we have a way out, it's perfectly valid to seek it, even legally, or just to flee from suffering. That's fine. When we can't escape it, then by faith we bear up under it. But the faith response that we have is one of love, one of blessing, and one of grace towards other people. Is how our faith response should be. Amen. Any questions before we close out? Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study this evening. And Father, it is a challenge for us to see the injustice of what Christ dealt with through the trials that he faced and the abuses that he dealt with the beatings, with the scourging, with the crown of thorns that was placed upon his head, with the embarrassment before the crowds. And yet in all of this, Father, he submitted himself to your will. For the cross was your will. And Christ knew this. And he entrusted himself to you. And Father, we see how the Lord Jesus handled himself, that he did not retaliate, but he walked in your will. And Father, may we see Christ's behavior as an example to us as to how we should deal with unjust suffering in our life, and how we too can show love, that we too can show mercy, and that we too can offer a blessing for those who would attack us. Father, help us to understand this not only in our thinking, but in our daily experience, that we might be able to live out these truths on a daily basis. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us. Father, open our understanding to your goodness, that we might rejoice in that, and that we might also reflect that goodness to others around us, even to those who don't deserve it. Father, we thank you for this evening. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.